As we continue our journey through Exodus in the study of God's glory in Christ, we come to chapters 26 and 27 in Exodus and the construction of the tabernacle. I'll be building on last week's theme, which was that God will dwell with His people. In the previous chapter of Exodus, we looked at four significant pieces of furniture and the facets of God's character displayed in each and how Christ was typified in each. This morning, we'll go on to examine the building of the tabernacle, the materials used, the order or layout of the meeting place, the place of worship, and its significance. We will see in chapter 27 instructions on building another article for the tabernacle, the bronze altar, and its important role in approaching God for worship. But before we begin, I want to thank the men for reading our text this morning because you spared me from reading it. And I would instead like to read from Hebrews chapter 9 in hopes of better portraying the fulfillment of the types, the patterns, and shadows in Exodus and giving richer meaning to our text this morning. But first, let's seek the Lord's blessing on our time in the Word this morning. Exalted Lord, You are glorious in all Your being and all that You do. Likewise, Your word is glorious and serves as a seamless garment, unfolding Your redemptive plan and purpose throughout history. As we seek You in the Scriptures this morning, may it please You to reveal Your glory to us. Grant us, O Lord, ears to hear, hearts of compassion, and wills to obey. In Jesus' precious name, amen. If you would, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. I'd like to read some selected verses, 1 through 6. Hebrews 8 says, "Now this is the main point of the thing we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also ought to have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.' But now Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry, insomuch as he is also a mediator of a much better covenant, which was established on better promises." And then over in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is also called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which was the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above that were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of all these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating that this was the way into the holiest of all, which was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances opposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not being made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of sin, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Amen. So, I'd like to begin our time in Exodus 26 by asking a question. Why the tabernacle? Well, perhaps the best answer is simply that God commanded it. As we saw last week, God called Moses to come up on the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire to the children of Israel. So Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, receiving commands and instructions from God. God had it in mind that Moses should construct the tabernacle exactly as he showed him. A second reason for the tabernacle was that it served as a type, an earthly pattern of the actual in heaven. While there is rich meaning in the symbolism and the specific details of both the materials used and the manner in which the tabernacle is constructed, the meta-theme or overarching significance is found in the whole. The tabernacle is a pattern and picture of Christ. The tabernacle was a temporal portrayal of the eternal. As I read in Hebrews chapter 8, now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. And then in verse 4 of the same chapter, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." So the tabernacle speaks of God's holiness and man's sinfulness, that God must be approached and worshipped in the manner he prescribed. In Christ, the righteousness of God and every detail and requirement of the tabernacle is fulfilled, and the wrath of God is satisfied. A third reason for the tabernacle is functionality. It is the place where God dwells amidst his people and meets with them and the people worship. A holy God cannot just simply dwell with sinful man. As we've seen earlier in Exodus, there must be a protection or barriers between God and the people. Otherwise, man would be consumed and perish. The layout or configuration of the tabernacle with its attendant articles provides an orderly and deliberate approach, requirements, if you will, to God's presence that includes a sacrifice and satisfies his wrath against sinful man. But also, in a more mundane sense, the tabernacle housed the articles of furniture and afforded protection against the harsh weather and conditions of the wilderness. So a second preliminary question I like to ask is, why the detail? There's an enormous amount of detail in these two chapters, not unlike the previous chapters in Exodus. And Moses was instructed to make sure he made everything according to the pattern that was shown him on the mountain. Well, I'll offer two main reasons for the details. There may be more, but most significant is that man is not to invent, design, or fashion his own way to God. I'll repeat that. Man is not to invent, design, or fashion his own way to God. Salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. This is God's design, his plan, and man must come his way. As I've already read from Hebrews chapter 8, a minister of the sanctuary and true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. A familiar verse in John 14 states, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Man is skilled at offering substitutes, attempting to create alternate paths to God. Throughout history, men, apart from the Spirit and the Word of God, have attempted to find and worship him in diverse ways. There are ways that seem right to a man, but the end thereof is death. This reminds me of an incident in Pilgrim's Progress where hypocrisy and formalists sneak over the wall instead of coming through the straight and narrow gate as Christian did. They vainly attempt to reach the celestial city through their own devices. Perhaps you remember that account. But no, man must come God's way. A second reason for the detail is that the tabernacle served as a testimony or reminder to the people that God is indeed holy, that they are sinful, and a sacrifice is required. Every detail of the tabernacle spoke to this and served continually as a reminder to the children of Israel. So with that long introduction to provide a context and lens through which to see the tabernacle and its construction, let's look at some of the specifics without drilling down on every detail. By the way, if you have that handout that Dan gave last week of the picture, the cutaway picture of the tent or the tabernacle, I think that would be useful in providing a visual sense of what's described in these two chapters. The first 14 verses of Exodus 26 address the construction of the curtains and the loops and the clasps to hang and connect them. The first is the inner curtain. They were made of fine woven linen. I won't go into the dimensions or in the text if you're interested, but this inner covering would not touch the ground. A note about this linen and the other materials that precious metals and so forth that were used to construct the tabernacle and furnishings. They likely came from Egypt. As you recall, Israel plundered Egypt just prior to their Exodus. In Exodus 12 we read, "Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." As we read last week in Exodus 25, this material was in turn freely offered to the Lord by the children of Israel. And this in turn was used for constructing the tabernacle and its furnishings. This linen was undoubtedly white, symbolizing the purity and holiness of God amidst the ministering cherubim. The beauty of this inner covering and the cherubim sewn in the linen could only be seen from inside the tabernacle. Just as today, only those who are in Christ can see the beauty of His holiness. Next is a covering, the first of three coverings, over the fine linen. Goat's hair or goat skins made the next layer of coverings. It was long and extended beyond the linen to the ground. The goats in the Middle East were typically sable or black, and while there's some variation among commentators, it's likely that it symbolized the sin of the world that was laid on Christ. Now we read in verses 12 and 13, "The remnant that remains of the curtains," referring to the goatskin coverings, "of the tent and the half curtain that remains shall hang over the back of the tabernacle, a cubit on one side, a cubit on the other side, of what remains the length of the curtain of the tent shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it." Because this covering extended out over either of the ends, it could likely be seen from the outside and may have served as a visible reminder of the sin of the people and their need for atonement. The next covering is ramskins dyed red. The red likely signifies the blood for the atonement. Notice that the red dyed ramskins are over top the blackness of the sin depicted by the goatskins. The last and outer covering is likely porpoise or sealskin. The King James Version of the New King James translates that as badger. At the time, the translators did not have an accurate translation of the Hebrew word, so they guessed at badger. But subsequent transcripts and translations believe it is likely a seal mammal, most likely seal skin. The skin afforded good outer protection from the desert environment. It was probably brown or grayish brown in color, not particularly colorful or attractive, especially as the elements of the desert weathered it. Again, seeing the tabernacle as Christ, it calls to mind the verses in Isaiah 53, "He had no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men." But of course, inside, there's matchless beauty. The next section of chapter 26 deals with the boards, bars, rings, and silver sockets. I won't go into all the details here, though undoubtedly there's rich symbolism that speaks of the work and person of Christ, along with a very functional architecture to hold the tabernacle together. Some commentators refer to the silver as signifying redemption, the wood as Christ's, Christ's humanity, the gold overlaid signifying his deity. While certainly God has a purpose in every detail, and some people will try to assign significance to every color, number, measurement, and material used to build a tabernacle, while this may be so, and in some instances may be drawn from inferences elsewhere in Scripture on how color, material, etc. are used, it can also become very speculative where the text does not specify. Too much speculation on detail may eventually cloud the whole, seeing Christ as the tabernacle, which represents his person and work, and serves as an earthly pattern or type of the heavenly. But beyond trying to find meaning in every detail, the separate boards, bars, rings, and sockets serve a very functional purpose. Some believe that the weight, the gold, the silver, and other materials was very heavy. Some say up to 10,000 pounds of silver alone. So the tabernacle was constructed in sections that could be disassembled, transported, and reassembled. It was made well made of durable materials, sturdy so that it could withstand the harsh climate and environment of the wilderness. So God is in the details, and again, Moses is exhorted or warned in verse 30 to raise the tabernacle according to the pattern which you were shown on the mountain. Ultimately, it was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes, says Psalm 118. The latter part of chapter 26 pertains to making the veil which separates the holy place from the most holy, or holiest of all. The holy place or sanctuary is where the priest ministered daily before the Lord, and as we learned last week, contained the gold lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. The most holy place contained the Ark of the Testimony with its mercy seat and was entered once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifices for the sin of the people. The veil itself was made of fine woven linen containing blue, purple, and scarlet thread with artistic design of cherubim. The colors likely have symbolic meanings too, the blue being heavenly, the purple being royalty, and the scarlet indicating sacrifice. Once the veil was hung upon the four gold-covered wooden pillars, then the Ark of the Testimony with its mercy seat was on top, was placed inside. This veil provided a protective barrier to the Ark of the Covenant and separated the most holy place. And why was this the most holy place? Well, as we read in last week in Exodus 25, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the Ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So this was the place of God's glory, his visible presence. This was the which was manifested between the cherubim above the mercy seat in the most holy place. As you may recall in the Gospel, it was this veil in Solomon's temple that was torn from top to bottom upon Christ's death, opening the barrier to the most holy place of the presence of God through Christ's acceptable sacrifice. As we read in Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earthquake, the rocks were split." And then in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 22, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure blood," or pure water, excuse me. "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And then finally in chapter 26, we have instruction on making the screen door for the sanctuary. This is an east entrance to the holy place coming from the court. It is interesting that the sockets here are bronze and not silver, but I'll say more about that later. Transitioning into chapter 27, God gives Moses the instructions and specifications for the bronze altar and its associated utensils. The altar is actually made of wood, acacia wood, and overlaid with bronze. Now, I'm sure the fellows who had to carry this altar through the wilderness were glad that it wasn't solid bronze, but it was just wood that was overlaid with bronze. Again, man was not to be creative or take license in making the altar, but as God commanded in verse 8, as it was shown you on the mountain, so they shall make it. God continues to warn and reiterate this point. Well, as I want to look at who is the they in this verse. He says, so they shall make it. Who is the they? Well, I've already mentioned how they've gotten most of the materials, so now let's consider the labor. We turn a few chapters over to Exodus 31 in verses 1 through 6. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, indeed I, have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishmach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, so that they make all that I have commanded you. So, God gifted artisans to craft all that he had commanded according to the pattern shown Moses on the mountain. Again, I don't want to go into too much detail, but there's a few observations about the construction and the materials in the tabernacle. As we move away from the place of God's presence to the outer court, the materials become less precious. As mentioned before, the sockets of the entrance eastward from the outer court to the sanctuary are bronze, not silver, like they are elsewhere in the tabernacle or the tent proper. The same observation can be made about the coverings of the fine woven linen. The interior is beautiful woven fine linen with the artistic cherubim woven in. And yet, as we move outwards, we have animal skins. In God's presence, there is untold beauty, preciousness, and treasure. And then in verse 7, we again see a functional aspect of this, the rings which the poles were placed in order to carry the altar through the journey. So the purpose and use of the altar is detailed in subsequent chapters of Exodus and books of the Bible, so I'll just briefly outline it here. The altar was positioned just inside the court, so it was the first object that was seen. The Hebrew word for altar is slay or slaughter. An animal or blood sacrifice was required. The altar was the place for animal sacrifices, for burning animal sacrifices. It shows that the first step for sinful man to approach a holy God is to have a sacrifice. He is to be cleansed by blood before entering into worship and the presence of God. The four horns, one on each of the altars, speaks of power and strength. At times, blood will be sprinkled on the horn, signifying the power of the blood. More can be said about the altar, but that will come in subsequent chapters. As we go, move to verses 9 through 15, it concerns the curtains for the outer court and erecting them. The curtains are made of fine woven linen, but the hooks and bands are silver, not gold. The sockets are bronze and not silver, and there's no mentioning of overlaying the pillars with gold. Visually, if you picture that handout that Dan gave last week of the tent, okay, you have that towards the rear centered in a large courtyard, which is basically a wall. The courtyard itself is open. There's no overhead covering. So as you enter from the east in order, first would be the bronze altar, then the laver, which we have not discussed yet, and then last the tent or sanctuary towards the rear centered in this large courtyard. Verse 16 describes the screen door for the east entrance of the tabernacle. This would be the entrance coming from the outside into the court. While the materials and the color of the thread are the same for the exterior tabernacle door, as they were for the interior, noticeably missing is mention of the cherubim. The cherubim are depicted in Scripture as guarding the holiness of God, ministering before the presence of God. In the tabernacle, they are atop the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat. They are on the inner linen curtain and again in the veil separating the holy place from the most holy, where sin is not permitted. But here at the door of the courtyard, sinful man is allowed access for sacrifice and worship. So no cherubim. Chapter 27 closes with instructions about oil for the lamp inside the sanctuary and its maintenance. All Israel had a part in bringing oil from pressed olives. It was to be pure oil. The priesthood of Aaron was commanded to tend the lamp from evening to morning before the Lord as a statue forever to their generations. The pure oil and the light that it generates speaks of Christ, the light of the world, illuminating the way towards the mercy seat and the very presence of God. But it also speaks of the Holy Spirit as Jesus returned to the Father and left another one like him to shine the light of Christ, the way to God himself. In John 14 we read, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth." And in John 16, "Nevertheless I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. However, when he, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me and take of what is mine and declare it to you." Last, of course, the lamp also served a functional purpose in the tabernacle. With all the coverings and overlaying and the veil in there, it was dark, and the priests would need the light to perform their ministerial duties. So, in closing, I'd like to make several applications from Exodus 26 and 27 to our lives in Christ today. First, the tabernacle shows us the holiness of God and the separation from sinful man. It also speaks of Christ and his work of reconciling sinful man to God. But an acceptable sacrifice is required. Christ is that sacrifice. He's the tabernacle, the place where God meets his people. But the tabernacle shows that we must come God's way. The details of the tabernacle, its furnishings, reveal that man cannot craft or devise a way to God. Rather, only through Christ is the way open to the Most Holy, to God himself. We read, "For just as Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And so 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we are a new creation in Christ. If we are in Christ, then Christ is with us, and by the Holy Spirit in us. Emmanuel, God with us. And then the tabernacle reveals to us the beauty, the holiness, and the preciousness of Christ. Though an earthly picture of the heavenly reality, the white linen, the covering cherubim, can only be seen from the inside. They speak of the believer's love of Christ and his beauty seen only by those in Christ. The world looks on the outside and cannot understand a crucified Savior, nor the power of his sacrifice. They see ugly, weathered sealskin, so to speak. Many scoff or recoil at the blood, but God says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." But then later in the chapter we read, "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Jesus Christ is precious. His righteousness and holiness is beautiful in our sight. It was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Last, there's the pure lamp oil, providing the energy to shine the light, illuminating the showbread, the altar of incense, and ultimately the way to the most holy place in God's presence. Similarly, the divine power of the Holy Spirit is needed to light our way in life. In Matthew 15:14, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." Yet we know that man only generates darkness apart from the Holy Spirit. We need the pure oil of God's Spirit in order to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Here's an interesting passage in Luke 11:11. Jesus says, "If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Let that be our prayer, that we may be filled with the Holy Spirit to shine the light of Christ in a dark and lost world, and thereby glorify our Father in heaven. Would you pray with me? Lord, you are truly glorious, and the work that you have done through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his transforming power to save sinful man is truly awesome. It is marvelous in our eyes. While there's always an element of mystery here on earth, help us to lay hold of the reality that in Christ we are a new creation, to comprehend the fullness of what it means to be created in your image, that the old man is crucified and that we may walk in the newness of life. Holy Spirit, may your fullness dwell in us as we rest upon your power and strength. We pray in the name of Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Well, that concludes my message. I'll now open it up to the men if they have any clarification, corrections, or exhortation.
I'm curious, as you guys have traveled around the world, you've been fantastic, amazing places to work with. If Gloria Dale was to embark on a building campaign tomorrow, should we attempt to mimic some of this, or would it be sinful to try to mimic?
Well, obviously, the